Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 13, which is our text for this evening. Galatians 5, verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would understand this text, that the text that you have inspired by your Holy Spirit would penetrate our hearts, and you would help us to accomplish what you have us to accomplish this evening, which, Father, is to lay the foundation for all that we'll be hearing this weekend. Remind us of the gospel. May we not be tired of the gospel as we hear it once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 5:13 is our verse for the retreat and particularly for this message, which tells us that we were called to freedom. And I was thinking, as this is a Friday evening and most of us have come from a long week of work, sometimes we don't really feel free, do we? And I can declare to you, however, on the authority of God's word, that we who are here in Christ are free indeed. We are free. We are free men. And we may not always feel that way, encumbered often by the temptations of our own flesh, by the weaknesses of our own spiritual lives, by the things that we go through day in and day out as we deal with our families and our jobs. We feel so bogged down oftentimes by these things, and yet we cry out for freedom. But in Christ, theologically, positionally, and in reality, we are free. And I want you to keep that in mind. We ought to keep that in mind because we're going to hear tomorrow two messages that bring this out in specific applications. One about sexual purity, one about giving of our resources. But in order to understand those things, I think we must lay the foundation, which is that we are indeed free in Christ. And that's what this verse is all about. So my goal for this evening is to do that very thing, lay the foundation for what will later become more practical applications, that we can once again renew the senses in our minds of what it means to be free from the law and of the curse of the law and of sin and of death and alive in Christ Jesus. Now, the text that I've just read, Galatians 5:13, gives us very natural points. So I'm going to take 3 points from this verse. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." So first of all, we're going to consider the call of freedom, the call to freedom. Then it says, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." So right away, Paul gives us the second point, which is, do not abuse your freedom. And thirdly, it says, "But through love, serve one another." So then we go on to the third point, which is, use your freedom righteously. So first we consider the call to freedom. Do not abuse that freedom and then use that freedom righteously. And I will give headings that are a little bit more complex as we get to those points. And we'll do this starting with number one, the call to freedom. The call to freedom. God calls us out of the bondage of sin and death and into the freedom of his presence. We got to think about that. The presence of God is what this all rides upon. As you know, we were made to love God, to enjoy him, to even revel in his presence. The purpose that just covers all of creation is that God would receive glory as his creation in turn glorifies him in their love for him. That was the intent of creation, that we would glorify God with a true, heartfelt love, seeing God for who he is and delighting in God. And that was severed at the fall. But the desire of man's heart that's not encumbered by sin will always go back to that. In other words, the reason we do not love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength is because of the sinfulness of our own hearts. The heart, the Bible says, is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And so when sin enters the world, our longing for God diminishes because now there's something between us and God. And that thing, of course, is sin. In Genesis chapter 2, if you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, we're given a glimpse of the very early stages of mankind right before the fall. And God says to Adam in verses 15 and 16, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you will eat it, you shall surely die. So verse 15, 16, God is giving man freedom. He's saying, you have the freedom to eat any tree in the garden. You have the freedom to be in my presence, the Spirit of the Lord going to and fro day by day, walking in the garden. Man enjoyed this wonderful communion with God and freedom, and not only with God, but with the creation in its entirety. And yet he chose something else. He chose to fall into sin by the temptation of Satan. And we all know the story. And what happened as a result of the fall and of the temptation of Satan is the loss of freedom. That was the first thing taken away, our freedom. Because the Bible says your sins have separated you from God. Now the woman must serve man, and the man is now subject to the earth and must serve the earth. We've lost the free communion that we had with God as a result of the fall. But thank God, he has a track record of rescuing us out of bondage. God's track record all throughout the Bible is taking us out of those self-inflicted bondages that we put ourselves in. If you just survey the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that's really the whole story. It's a story of deliverance and of redemption, taking man out of the path that he's chosen, away from the freedom of God's presence and into the bondage of his own self and sin. We can go through the Exodus and see how God delivers his people. And then he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage, who brought you out of slavery. We could look at the story of David and how he committed adultery by his own sinful inclinations. And God gives him a prophet to reveal the sin and then cause him to experience freedom once again in God's presence. We can see this in the life of our Lord as he raises Lazarus from the bondage of the tomb, or as he releases the demons from the maniac of Gadara. And on it goes. God's track record is a perfect, faithful track record of rescuing us from the bondage of our own ways. And Paul points this out all throughout the epistle of Galatians. If you go back to Galatians chapter 3, there was a very specific reason why Paul says what he does in chapter 5, and I want to survey a little bit of this epistle. So if you'll go to Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, Paul reminds us of the gospel. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And we'll stop there. Now we know this in this room. I'm sure we know this is an elementary, fundamental thing, but it's good to remind ourselves once again. Because man has recognized that there is a problem in this world, but he's always tried to solve it his own way. And you can go through every religion that's ever been created by man and in man's mind, and it all is just a form of works-based righteousness. Whether it's Judaism or Islam or forms of Christianity or forms of all the other things, whether it's to achieve paradise or to achieve heaven, it's all based upon what I can do to get rid of the stain of my sin, to rescue myself from this bondage. Perhaps it's the psychology rescuing us from the bondage of the mind or some self-help religion. But God's religion, God's way, is so much more different. It's totally other. Christianity is so set apart from every other philosophy and religion that the universe has ever seen. Because in this faith, in the Christian faith, God takes the active role. And he saves us for his glory. And how does he do it? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look again in Galatians 3, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The whole entire law under which all of man was in bondage was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fulfilled in his life, in that Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed his Father. He did not come to do his own will, but the will of his Father. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And also, he perfectly obeyed his Father in going to the cross and receiving the penalty that was due for us. Thus, eliminating any need to try to earn favor with God, something that you and I could never, ever do. Christ redeemed us from that, not only from the law, but from the mindset of trying to earn favor with God. And he's done that for us in the gospel. But there was a problem here that Paul was addressing for the people of Galatia. And the problem was that they were being tempted to go back to the works of the law. There were people, the heretics named the Judaizers, who were essentially trying to make Christians perform Jewish rituals and customs in order that they may be saved. And we are introduced to them in Acts chapter 15. So if you'll turn there quickly to Acts 15, we find the Judaizers make an appearance in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, and then we'll look at verses 7 through 11. Acts 15, verse 1 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So this idea that was being introduced to the very early church was that it isn't just what Christ has done for us in the cross and in coming out of that tomb the third day to purchase our salvation. You have got to do your part. You have got to work your way to earn God's favor once again. Even though Christ has done it, we may even acknowledge that Christ has done his part, but he's done his part, you've got to do your part. But the apostles quickly respond to this. If you skip to verse 7 through 11 of that same chapter, Acts 15, it says, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So in the gospel, God breaks down the barrier between all ethnicities, especially here, Jew and Gentile. There is no male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. All are one in Christ Jesus. God makes one new man. So there isn't one group of people who must do certain rituals to get to God, or another group of people who have to do other rituals to get to God. All come to God and access God by one way, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is a gift of God that he gives to his children. So by repentance and faith in the gospel, God promises us pure, unadulterated liberty and freedom. Freedom from trying to encumber ourselves with all of these things that the apostles here in Acts even said was a yoke that even our fathers couldn't bear. The greatest of all the prophets of the Old Testament all fell in one point or another. So if they couldn't do it, certainly we couldn't do it. Only one could do it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Galatians then becomes a defense against these Judaizers, because they make their way into the region of Galatia and start troubling the Galatians to the point where they distorted the gospel that Paul himself has to introduce his letter by saying, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. It is another gospel to think that you have to somehow earn favor with God, because you're putting yourself back under that bondage. So now let's take a look then at Galatians 5 again. With the background of the Judaizers who are telling these Christians that they must be circumcised And it's more than just circumcision. Paul goes on to say in Galatians that they are observing days and months and years, and they're taking up to themselves all of the Jewish ceremonial laws. So look at chapter 5, and we'll read now the background to our verse, which is verses 1 through 12. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And just as the Galatians had to be reminded of the freedom they have in the gospel when the Judaizers were troubling them, we too must be reminded of that freedom in the gospel when we are troubled on all sides by temptations and trials and things in our own minds and hearts that bring us once again to bondage. And so the gospel becomes that foundation. In verse 2, we saw Paul say that Christ's profits are not yours. And here's something from Piper who says, it's not yours if you try to earn them with your own investments. And why is that? Because that dishonors Christ. It nullifies the grace of God to think that you've got to add to what Jesus has done. It removes the stumbling block of the cross. Because in the cross, we find that we are hopeless and can do nothing of ourselves. We exalt the cross and we exalt grace and we exalt Christ when we admit we have no assets to invest. And that Christ's investment at Calvary was totally sufficient to win free dividends of righteousness and life for all who trust him. So in verse 2, we see that slavery is when you reject Christ as the merciful benefactor who gives us freely a share in his endless profit. Slavery is when you choose to deal with him as a banker who needs your investment to produce dividends for his customers. We are taking away the purity of grace when we no longer see it as something that's undeserved. And so Galatians then became a very pivotal book, as you would imagine, during the Protestant Reformation. Galatians was known as the charter of Christian liberty. During the medieval period, the church of the Middle Ages became so much into bondage, just adding more and more things for people to do in order to find peace with God. They had to find and touch relics all throughout Europe. So many relics that Luther joked that there were more relics of St. Peter after his death than when he was alive. Relics being his bones, of course. They would have to make pilgrimages to places like Rome. And of course, we all know the story of indulgences, buying these, in a sense, tickets out of purgatory, the profits of which go to the building of another cathedral. And people who were largely illiterate, who largely could not read these verses in Galatians, fell for it hook, line, and sinker. And one of those people who fell for it was Luther himself, the one who wrote that first song we sang, who was an Augustinian monk, until he was able to get alone with God and read this book and see that the just are not going to live by doing things on their own, but by faith and faith alone. So some might say that the Reformation truly took off when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, but it's really when he penned and published his famous commentary on Galatians. Luther called this his epistle. He even called it My Catherine, which was after his wife's namesake. And John Bunyan commends this book, the book of Luther's commentary on Galatians. He says, "I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all books that ever I have seen, as most fit for a wounded conscience." And so God used this book very mightily about 500 years ago. And as a result, we stand here today in freedom, because we have been given, we've received the understanding that justification isn't something that we earn through some sort of a ritual or process, but something that's given to us as we believe in Christ. God declares that we are righteous and that we stand before a holy God in the righteousness of another, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result, I am totally free. I am free to do that which God created me to do. I'm free to be that whom God has created me to be. I now have been given new life. I've been born again. I've been regenerated, all as a result of the gospel. And I could be like the original intent of the creation. I can now love and enjoy and serve God with my whole heart. Something I could never do if I was not saved. If I did not believe in Christ, if I was not born again, I could never obey God's commandments. I would never have the freedom to do so. But now God offers me freedom, because through salvation, He gives me the Holy Spirit, who is my helper and my comforter and the one who works in me both to will and do of God's good pleasure. I think that's why Charles Wesley wrote this, and I put this in the sermon before I knew it was in the bulletin, so that works out really well. In "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," one of the verses is this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Mine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" So the call to freedom is the call that Christ gave to Lazarus: come forth. God's called us. He's breathed into us the breath of life. And we now stand in God's presence totally free because of what Christ has done. But now with that freedom comes responsibility. And we have a tendency to still mess it up. And that's why Paul goes on in Galatians 5:13, not only to say, "For you were called to freedom, brothers," but he says, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." So the second point is, do not abuse your freedom. Your freedom and mine was purchased by Christ to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and therefore it is absurd to use that liberty for the flesh once again. Now, I think we know this. And we know this when we sin. We realize that we were just purchased from the slave market of sin. Why am I going back there? But positionally in Christ, I'm not a slave to sin. I've been purchased from that. I have freedom. And so every time we desire to go back, it's actually an absurdity for the Christian. Some people believe that Christianity is all about that, all about rules and regulations and taking away your freedom. I read this from an ex-Christian who somehow was reading some Christian material and started to second-guess his decision to leave the Christian faith. And he said this. He said, "Now I'm seriously scared. I'm terrified that they're right and that I'll start believing all the stuff I used to. I'm so afraid that creationists are right and that I'll start having to be all strict and to abandon some of the best friends I've ever had because they're not really Christians and because of what interests we share. I'm also afraid my aunt is right about college and how it's bad to learn about all this stuff, even though I loved it. I'm so scared that I'll have to be like them. I just want to be me. But if they're right, or I start believing it, I won't be able to feel good about myself or enjoy video games or reading or thinking for myself. I'm so scared they're right and I'll have to go back to that, or that I'll start feeling like that they were right all along and forgot why I left. I'm so scared, but now I think they might be right after all." I found that very fascinating, that this young man is torn between two things. He's torn between himself and the Christian faith. Because he even says that if I go back, I'm going to have to give up the things that I love. But the ironic thing about this is he's claiming that it's the Christians who are in slavery, and he's the one who's free, and he doesn't want to go back to slavery, but he doesn't realize that he's a slave in his own mind. And that's what the world is around us. They may mock the Christian faith because, you know, we do things. We have rituals that we do, and we do have a schedule. We go to church, and we try to abstain from things, and we try to do things, and the world looks at that as some sort of a bondage. They don't realize how free we really are. But the difference is, we are free to do those things. In other words, when God says, you shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor, the world who thinks that they're free cannot do that. They don't have the freedom to do that because they're inhibited by their sinful nature. Now, we still deal with sin, but as Christians, we've been granted a freedom that allows us to do that. And oftentimes, we don't do that because we don't believe we have that freedom. We simply don't reckon ourselves dead to sin. We don't see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ. And that is why we fall into the trap of sin. That's why I do. I don't count it as true. When the Bible says I am free, I don't count it as true. And neither do you when you sin. So our flesh then is both apathetic about spiritual things and passionate about ungodly things. And so we tend to the two extremes we see in Galatians, which are antinomianism and legalism. We submit again to the yoke of bondage in those two ways. Antinomianism, meaning against the law, literally a license to sin. Since I've been given freedom, I guess I can just live how I want and do what I want. And then the other side is legalism, which is specifically what has been going on here in the book of Galatia. Legalism, meaning what I can do to earn favor with God. And we do these things today. This is not just an ancient 2,000-year-old heresy. Legalism is alive and well. Legalism is alive, like I said earlier, in the world's major religions. Boil it down to one word, it's legalism. What could I do to earn favor with God? And yet, there's no peace. One can never be sure that he has favor with God because there's so many things to do. That same church against which Luther and Calvin protested in the Protestant Reformation has added more dogma since the year 1517. And whether it's Islam and the five pillars, or Hinduism and Eastern religions with karma, and we can go on and on. It's just another form of legalism. And it comes into the church as well. The Lord's given us great gifts in the Word of God and in the administration of the sacraments or the ordinances. But when those things become my test of salvation or added to what Christ has done, we become very legalistic. You must do this. You must vote Republican. You must come to the altar and have your sins forgiven. You must go door to door. And if the church goes door to door soul winning and you don't go, well, you're not really a Christian. You must dress like me and act like me, and your hair has to be a certain length, and you have to dress a certain way. You have to show up at these particular services. You have to wear a tie. I can go on and on, and maybe many of us come from different traditions. Where I came from, there was a certain Bible version you had to read. And if you don't do these things, you're often counted as though you were not a Christian. And you wonder, where's the freedom in that? And that's a form of Christian legalism. I say Christian legalism because I don't want you to get the idea that everyone who does these things is automatically in the same camp as the Judaizers. That if you go to a church that thinks you should wear a tie in the pulpit, that pastor's not a Christian. But what I'm saying is that we as Christians still tend towards what could I do to earn favor with God, rather than what God really wants for us, which we'll get to in a moment. And just as true legalism is in the Christian faith, probably even more so, is antinomianism. Now that Christ has set us free from the law, then we don't have any rules or regulations, and we can do whatever we want. And you see that in your own self. I see that in myself when I constantly ask questions like, well, is this okay for me to do? Because oftentimes what I'm really asking is, this feels good, looks good, and I really hope it's not wrong. So could I do this? We just want to gratify our flesh. But Paul says to not use your liberty as a license to sin. And if you do use your liberty as a license to sin, if you say, well, I can do what I want with whom I want whenever I want because I'm free, then you really don't understand freedom. Antinomianism, here's the ironic thing then, it displays a lack of freedom because those who participate in it can't help but gratify themselves, which means they're still slaves to themselves. Now, Calvin says that liberty and the use of liberty are two different things. He says liberty is not given to the flesh, which ought rather be held captive under the yoke, but it is a spiritual benefit of which none but godly minds are capable. If there's one unsaved here tonight, or who were to come to our assembly, they wouldn't understand this distinction. And that's why we see in even the book of Galatia, they were, Paul says later on in verse 15, they were biting and devouring one another, and that may have been due to the warring extremes on the two false notions of freedom, antinomianism and legalism. And neither camp knows anything about freedom, if that's what they're displaying. So these are abuses of freedom that have happened back in those days, and they happen today. And I see that tendency in my heart, and you may see that in yours. Some of us may tend more towards legalism. We just want the rules so we can know we're good. And some of us may tend towards antinomianism, leaving one thing behind, and now I'm free and can live and do as I please. And some of us may admit we tend toward both. But in any event, when we do either of those things or both, it is because we don't understand the gospel like we should. We don't understand freedom. And so Paul cautions us in Galatians 5:13 to not abuse the freedom that Christ has bought for us with his own blood. That blood-bought freedom that we're here to talk about. So he calls us to freedom. He tells us not to abuse our freedom. And we'll focus on this last point. He says, use your freedom. Again, Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we're told to use our freedom because freedom is a gift given to us by God to use for his glory and the benefit of others. Freedom ultimately frees us from the very thing that caused us to be in bondage in the first place. The very thing that caused Adam and Eve to fall. The very thing that caused Israel to be under Egyptian bondage, which is ourselves. And I believe this is why John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. Because the one thing that really keeps us under bondage is our own sinful natures, ourselves, our minds, our wants, our desires. Freedom ultimately frees us from ourselves so that we can indeed see less of us and more of him. There's a song I've been listening to over and over again by Shane and Shane. I don't know if anyone knows that contemporary Christian band, but it's called The Answer. And one of the choruses is, my happiness is found in less of me and more of you. And I listen to that almost every day. My happiness is found in less of me and more of you. When we abuse our freedom, it is because we are looking for happiness in ourselves. And there's no satisfaction in that. So we must decrease, he must increase. So point number three is using your freedom. That's interesting because in the world's mind, freedom sometimes is only the absence of something. Like when I go home after a long day, I sometimes crash. I love to just crash. I know I might have lesson plans I have to do and grading I have to do, but I'd rather just crash. And in that case, I'm looking at freedom as just the absence of doing things. I'm free from the cares of whatever, school, you name it. When we come to this retreat, this is an example of that. We're free from the cares that we've gone through in the week, right? But just as much as there's that negative freedom, freedom from things, there's a positive thing. And if we don't get that positive side, we don't understand freedom. In other words, we're free from something, but we're also free towards something. In 1941, FDR gave a speech to Congress, and he outlined four basic freedoms for the American vision. He said, freedom from want, freedom from fear, but then he said, freedom of speech and freedom of worship. And think about that, even in our own country, when we say we have freedom of speech, we're not saying we have freedom from speech, but the absence of speech, but it's freedom to use speech the way it was intended to be used. Freedom to worship God according to the dictates of one's own conscience. And so when Christ sets us free from the law, we are now free, in a sense, to obey the law in a way we could never do before. So we're free from something, but yet free to or toward something. So that means that in Christ, you can now do the thing you could not do. And I believe that's why some of these secular programs, whether it be AA or 12-step programs, and they're not all bad in themselves, but they probably don't leave a lasting peace because they're simply just the absence of something. But in Christianity, we're given the fullness because we're taking away from the world and sin and death and Satan and all of that. But we're given the Holy Spirit and we're given the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's the irony, or here's the dynamic, the paradox, if you will, from the Bible. You are free. I am free to serve. And figure that one out. We've been made free in order that we may serve. And this dynamic is all throughout the Bible. Let's turn to a few of them. Go to Psalm 116, if you will. Psalm 116. It says in verse 16 of Psalm 116, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Wait a second. You've loosed my bonds, or I'm your servant? Which one is it? I can't be both. I'm free, and yet I'm free to serve the living God. This is not just in the Old Testament. If you'll turn over to 1 Peter in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read in verse 16. Peter says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, live as people who are free. That's what we're hoping to do, right? Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Wait. Live as people who are free, but live as servants of God. So be a free slave, essentially. That's the paradox to which God calls us. And then if you'll turn a few pages to Revelation 1, Revelation 1, verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we've been freed, but yet we've been made priests. And priests really are ministers or servants. So all throughout the Bible, we see this incredible, incredible paradox. Your freedom isn't simply something negative, something that's taken away. Your freedom is something you ought to use in a positive sense. You are now free. I am now free to serve. And who are we serving exactly? We are serving the greatest slave master in the history of the universe. And of course, I refer to our Lord Jesus. Please turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. We'll just look at some of these verses here. I didn't know you were going to read Romans 5, and it really worked out because I was going to look at it too. But there was so much to say because it just kind of preaches itself. So we'll go right to Romans chapter 6. Notice that what the world doesn't understand about bondage is that you're going to inevitably serve something or someone. Those outside the church may claim they have this great freedom to do what they wish to do, but they're going to serve something or someone. And in Romans 6, verse 15, it says this: What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So here Paul is giving us two categories. On one side we have, we could be slaves to sin, or we could be slaves to obedience. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, here's the paradox again, have become slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You will serve one or the other. And we're called to freedom from sin, but to become yielded to the Holy Spirit through righteousness. And verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now here's where he really wraps it up. We often quote Romans 6:23, just quote it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the context, I think, sets it up so wonderfully here, because there's this contrast. There's two slave masters in this chapter. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's Satan. And Jesus is the one who we serve when we are slaves to righteousness, and Satan is the one whom people serve when they are slaves to sin. But the difference is very stark, because at the end of the day, this is what happens. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So one can serve Satan all he wants all his life as a slave. And yet he gets a payment at the end. Satan gives him a payment. Thank you for your service. Here's death. Serving Christ, however, there's no payment involved, because the contrast is right there. It's not a wage. It's a gift. Serving Christ is based on a gift, as opposed to a wage. It's not something you earn. It's something you do out of love, which brings us back to where we started. Because Paul says in Galatians 5:13 to serve each other out of love. And love is that ingredient that's going to connect that which we think is a paradox between being free from one thing yet a slave to righteousness. It's love which meets in the middle and brings those two things together. Christ then is the perfect slave master. He's the perfect slave master because he's the one who goes to the slave market of sin and purchases us with his own blood, makes us new creatures, gives us the Holy Spirit, and says, I'm going to bring you into my Father's house, and whatever you ask of him in my name, he will freely give you. There's someone we ought not mind serving. So which is it going to be? Which is it going to be? You know, in Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus chided the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, in a sense, were acting satanic. They were doing the very thing that Satan wants to do, and that's keep us in bondage. They were doing the very thing the Judaizers would later do, and that's keep those Galatian Christians in bondage. And the Pharisees were putting yokes of heavy burdens upon the people. And Jesus chided them, and he said that he's giving them burdens that are hard to bear. And the King James, it says, grievous. Grievous burdens. But if you compare that with Christ, in 1 John 5:3, the Apostle John says that his commandments are not grievous or not burdensome. They do not weigh you down. They actually free you. That's an amazing contrast. And that's how Christ shows the difference between him and the Pharisees. He's like, on one hand, they're going to ask their followers to do a ton of things. Well, Christ asks us to do many things too. To preach the gospel, to love our neighbors. And yet, their commandments, they put a yoke of slavery on the followers. But the Bible says Christ's commandments are not burdensome. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He will not break a bruised reed. It's a huge difference there. And so the master that I want to serve is Christ. He gives me a love for him that I can now use my freedom to be in God's presence through Christ, and hence I can now serve one another. It's an amazing thing God gives us. Jesus himself said, the truth shall set you free. The truth shall set you free. And I wonder why that is. I think because in our text in Galatians, Paul later on says to walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, to walk in the Spirit, I think we ought to know the book that the Spirit wrote, and that's the Word of God. That's our source of truth. And the better we know truth, the more freedom we will experience. The better you know the truth about God's holiness, if you really know the truth of God's holiness, your tendency to sin will become less and less. And I look forward to hearing those messages that hit on this more specifically, because I know I need that. But I know that in times of temptation, when I sin, it's because I am not beholding the holiness and beauty of God. I'm drawn away by my own lust, and I don't see God as more beautiful than my own lust. I see that as more attractive than him. If we know the truth about God's grace, and we read that from the Word of God, the truth about God's grace will keep us from legalism and submitting once again to a yoke of bondage. If we know the truth about God's love, it will keep us from antinomianism because we will want to serve God and not be unencumbered by any sort of authority. And that's why where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Because ultimately, God gives us His Spirit so that we may love. And if you don't get anything other than this, get this, that love fulfills the law. And true liberty must be governed by love. And you cannot have that love if you are not in Christ. So those of us who are in Christ, recognize what you have. You have freedom in Christ toward God, and He's given you love. Are we using that love? Warren Wiersbe shared an anecdote about a man named Carl and his wife. Carl tells his wife, "I have an extra day off this week. I think I'll use it to fix Donna's bike and then take Larry on the museum trip that he's been longing to go to." His wife says, "Fixing a bike and visiting a museum hardly sound like exciting ways to spend a day off." But Carl then says, "It's exciting if you love your kids." And so, we may have freedom and think to use our freedom to serve God is such a waste. But if you love God, it's the most joyous thing you can have. God ought to be our ultimate joy because He's the one that takes away that burden. And I believe that the reason why we don't have the purity that we ought to have or give the way we ought to give or whatever other area of freedom is because of our love for God. It isn't where it ought to be. And I believe that's why I'm grateful we were able to begin this retreat with just a foundational message to remind ourselves of the love of God in Christ. In a Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, starts out with a burden on his back. I'm sure you're familiar with that. And he has a book in his hands. And the burden he has on his back is called sin. And he tries everything. He tries human effort to get rid of it, but it only makes it worse. And he came to the mountain of the law at one point and still couldn't get rid of it. The burden only comes off when he meets Christ. It says he ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. When we take our eyes off the cross and realize that it was at the cross that our burdens were laid down, we tend to put more burdens upon ourselves. We tend to go back to slavery in any case, whatever it is, whether it's a sexual thing or a monetary thing or an ambitious thing or a prideful thing or an anger or any sin that we might be struggling with. It's because we're not beholding the cross. It's not at the forefront, and we forget the freedom that Christ has given to us with His own blood. And so, as a result of our salvation, we are now given the ability to love, and the law of love is what governs our freedom in Christ. And that's why Luther said this in Galatians, which I talked about earlier. He said, "The law of Christ is the law of love. Christ gave us no other law than this law of mutual love, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." To love means to bear one another's burdens, and Christians must have strong shoulders to bear the burdens of their fellow Christians. Faithful pastors recognize many errors and offenses in the church, which they oversee. In civil affairs, an official has to overlook much if he is fit to rule. If we can overlook our own shortcomings and wrongdoings, we ought to overlook the shortcomings of others in accordance with the words, "Bear you one another's burdens." Those who fail to do so expose their lack of understanding of the law of Christ. He's the one who bore our burdens. Love, according to Paul, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And this commandment is not meant for those who deny Christ. Neither is it meant for those who continually live in sin. Only those who are willing to hear the word of God and then inadvertently fall into sin to their own great sorrow and regret, carry the burdens which the apostle encourages us to bear. Let us not be hard on them. If Christ did not punish them, what right have we to do it? And so Luther concludes, you have gained liberty through Christ. You are above all laws as far as conscience is concerned. You are saved. Christ is your liberty and life. Therefore, law, sin, and death may not hurt you or drive you to despair. This is the constitution of your priceless liberty. Now take care that you do not use your wonderful liberty for an occasion for the flesh. And so we must always be mindful of the fact that the Son of God was crucified to purchase us this liberty. And as a result of it, we are given this charge to now use it through love to serve one another unto God. We become slaves of God, and we are now free to do that which He created us to do. So liberty is ruled by love. You are now free from yourself, and freedom ultimately is the presence of God. Remember that when you are tempted. Remember that when trials come your way. Remember when you are going back to the yoke of bondage that Christ has set you free, and out of something you didn't have before, love, you can now serve God with your whole heart and mind and soul. So are we using that freedom for God's glory? Am I using that freedom for God's glory? I know that I fall short many times, and I thank God that through Christ I have an advocate with the Father. But I'm praying for myself and for you as well that we would use this retreat time to renew our minds again so that we may use that freedom that God's given us for His glory. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that you have purchased us with your own blood. Thank you for some of these very elemental and fundamental truths today. Just as you loved us, may we love you, and as a result, may we love one another. May we realize now that you have purchased us. There's nothing that inhibits our love for one another other than ourselves. So help us, Lord. Save us from ourselves so that we may, in your presence, do that which you have created us to do and that which you have died for us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.